All right, beloved, we have looked at the, we started 4 weeks ago this series on the servant songs. There are four of them all together in totality. We have finished the first three. That'd be Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and again in chapter 50. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the vicinity of the fourth and final of the servant songs, which would be the last three verses of Isaiah 52, if you will. I suspect I would not find many willing to argue with me that there is no other passage really anywhere in the Old Testament that, maybe with the exception of Psalm 22, that presents a more vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ than this fourth and final of the servant songs. It's hard to imagine that 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah penned this, what I would call with great fear and trepidation, his greatest prophecy. And the Holy Spirit of God has been preparing men ever since to appreciate the astounding beauty, the spiritual significance, the uniqueness of this supreme portrait of the impeccable servant. It's greatest for many reasons, not the least of which is because it's centrally located right in the comfort section of Isaiah. If you did a statistical analysis, the comfort section begins in chapter 40 and ends in chapter at the end of chapter 66, and you'll see that it's right smack in the middle of that wonderful section. Did you know that this prophecy is quoted in each of the first six books of our New Testament? It's quoted in Matthew 8, Mark 15, Luke 22, John 12, Acts chapter 8, twice in Romans in chapter 10 and chapter 15, and then we can throw 1 Peter chapter 2 in for good measure. In other words, friends, the amazing thing, one of the amazing things about this passage is if somehow it became totally lost to us, there are yet enough direct quotes and direct allusions in the New Testament to completely reconstruct it in its original form. It's impossible to spend any quality time in this passage and not feel as though the writer must have sat on the rim of Golgotha under the shadow of Calvary itself. If all other passages were written with pen and ink, this one seems to have been written as though with the very blood of Christ himself. I mean, it's as if F.B. Meyer once said, "There's only one brow that this crown of thorns can fit." I think it ought to be memorized by every Christian, regardless of our age and years as a Christian, because it's arguably the greatest portrait of the Savior that we have in the Old Testament. What a colossal tragedy that the Jews abandoned the messianic interpretation in favor of asserting themselves as the servant. You know, before the end of the First Crusade, which began in 1096 AD, the Catholic Crusaders became convinced that wresting the Holy Land from infidels included more than just taking it back from the Muslims. So they began to kill the Jews as well. A great Hebrew scholar named Victor Buxbazin, who is one of the founders of the Friends of Israel, points out how they began to butcher Jews, the Crusaders did, not only in Jerusalem, but they carried it over into Europe. They did it in France, Italy, Germany. And they did that for the next two centuries. And the traumatic impact against the Jewish people was comparable only to their later experience under Adolf Hitler. Consequently, it's easy to understand Jewish revulsion against all things Christian. It was more pronounced now than ever before. All it took was one major rabbi to reinterpret this prophecy as a reference to suffering Israel, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. A rabbi named Rashi was the first to come up with that corrupt interpretation followed by Rabbi David Kimchi, and the list goes on and on. And so when you talk, I had the actual privilege of being at the Wailing Wall myself and holding a Hebrew Bible in my hand and trying to show a Jew there that that was Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. And of course they would have, when he asked what I was and told him Christian, he immediately associated me with the Catholics and would not listen. The fact is, friends, that much of this passage is an exposition of, indeed, the suffering of Israel's one and only Messiah, as well as a revelation of his eventual exaltation. His ultimate purpose, according to the first of the servant songs in chapter 42, is going to be to set judgment in the earth. This he has yet to do, but it will be done. The view of that is not only prospective, but it's also retrospective. In other words, this servant will ensure that all of the wrongs of the past are also atoned for. Friends, if everything is going to be made right, then God is going to have to undo all the wrong that's been done, really, since the Garden of Eden. And beloved, it's not just something that God would do with respect to the wrongs of others, but of the wrongs of you and I as well. Surely you don't think that this servant would come to deal with everyone else except you. I certainly don't think that of myself. What would it mean if God forever marked my iniquities? I mean, in order for the Lord to someday set judgment in the earth, it will have to be with a view to dealing with all sin for all time. And it'll take two advents, not one, but two comings, if you please, of this great servant to pull it all off. It's little wonder, then, that when Augustine studied this passage, he reportedly looked up and said, "I think that Isaiah did not so much make a prophecy as he did a gospel." Jerome, who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Latin, literally cried out in his study. He was heard from another distant place. While he was translating, he said, "This is not the writing of an Old Testament prophet, but of a New Testament evangelist." Now, I want to combine this morning as a kind of an introduction to the entire fourth servant song, and then actually look at the first part of it with you this morning. First, let's have a word about the structure of this final servant song. Now, friends, everyone, and I do mean everyone, that has ever studied this particular prophecy laments the chapter division at the end of chapter 52. The obvious reason is because the servant song actually begins, you'll notice, in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. And you'll see how it begins with the very same identical words that began the first servant song in chapter 42. Namely, notice, "Behold, my servant." So it begins in 52:13. And since no one argues that that is the official beginning, then with regard to structure, we want to first point out that within this prophecy, there are five stanzas. Some call them strophes. You can call it whatever you will. But each stanza or strophe consists of three verses. It is an absolute masterpiece, not only of literature, but of organization. It's a magnificently outlined movement of thought. Let me break it down for us. There's 15 verses in it in totality, divided by five strophes. That means three verses for each of the five strophes. Strophe number one is what we'll look at this morning, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, and it constitutes essentially an introduction to the prophecy. There it stated the mystery of this servant's exaltation despite an unfathomable humiliation that can hardly even be imagined by the human ingenuity. And then, in the second strophe, with the beginning of chapter 53 and verse 1, the speaker changes. All right? In the first strophe, the one we'll look at this morning, the Father is doing the speaking. He's speaking to the servant himself. But now the speaker changes to the remnant within the servant nation who will finally, ultimately believe on their Messiah. So that speaker will remain the same. The remnant is doing the talking, beginning in verse 1 all the way down through verse 9. And you have three strophes there in that middle body of the song. For example, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, you see the servant's rejection. The remnant is lamenting the fact, how could we have been so stupid in our total unbelief? And they acknowledge how from the birth to the cross, his own received him not. They're almost like they're echoing the opening of the Gospel of John. Who hath believed our report? But then in the third stanza, they actually confess their understanding, that though they once regarded him as something despicable and something that had been stricken of God, justifiably so, and so the remnant will acknowledge that they were wrong. And they speak of the rejection of the servant in the first three verses. Then in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 53, they acknowledge that he actually was a man that died. He'll make atonement for the sins of the world, not for his own sins, for the sins of others. They're acknowledging that. And you'll have the heavy emphasis on the substitutionary work of Christ. And then in verses 7 through 9, they bespeak the submission of the servant, what actually happened outwardly. All right, and then with the fifth and final stanza, the father once again resumes the role of speaker there in verses 10 through 12, where he exalts himself in the opportunity to speak of the exaltation of the servant, the grand climax of victory and triumph and glory. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. End of discussion. Now, beloved, it's my opinion that this is the finest exposition in all of the Old Testament that highlights what Peter wrote of in his first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 10 there. Peter says he's speaking to his readers about salvation. And he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, listen, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's an indirect, absolute reference to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And Isaiah himself would have liked to have known, but only the timing, not just the timing, but the nature of these circumstances, because Peter says that these prophets wrote not fully comprehending what they were writing, being borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, you and I, as we sit here this morning in this very late hour, we have the blessing of glorious hindsight that the prophet himself could only have wished that he could have had. I'm telling you, it's such an exalted passage that you almost fear to mar it with a human fingerprint. It stands like a majestic tower in its beautiful simplicity. And you almost feel like nothing can or should be added, like there's no language that can possibly adequately extol the virtues of what's here. If ever there was a place to take off our proverbial shoes because we are standing on holy ground, it is in this passage. Nevertheless, we want to look here and dare to attempt an exposition of this first stanza. And so let's go ahead and begin with the look at verses 12 through 13 through 15. Now, you'll notice that it actually begins with the conclusion of the story, the exaltation of the servant. The father's pointing to the servant as though he were present right there with him, while simultaneously calling attention to this major theme. And then I want you to notice how the theme of the stanza is found in the opening lines. Right? Now notice with me the opening lines in verse 13 there. Notice, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. All right, now what in the world does that mean? Well, we have to discuss the word prudently. Embedded in the root of that word is the concept of wisdom, not a human wisdom, a supernatural wisdom used in such a way that it is guaranteed to lead to the inevitable success of the initial plan of God. In fact, it's the very same word used in Joshua 1:8, that this book of the law should not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have, and now here's our word, good success. That's what's behind the words, deal prudently. There will be this exercise of wisdom that can only end to the good of God. The use of the wisdom that this servant has as an end, as an object. You would never think that he would be successful. You look at his career and you might tend to side with Albert Schweitzer, who said he was an unfortunate casualty in a thing that went over his head. But this is God's prediction, that this astonishing supernatural wisdom, the wisdom of this servant, displayed only partially in the wisdom of Solomon before him, would be used to the end of this ultimate success that he will experience one day in the universe. You know, we're almost afraid of a word like that, this concept of success. But I have personally comforted myself with the thought that God has not called anybody to be visibly successful in the world. I can guarantee you that the eternal plan of God, executed by this wise servant, is guaranteed to end up exactly the way God ordained it. And the rest of the passage is an explanation of that success, beginning with the second part of verse 13, clear down to the end of our strophe. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But then this other aspect is introduced into the equation, which you'll notice in verse 14. It says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. You almost think that that's a misprint. How can that be in there and verse 13 be still correct? Friends, here's what's happening here. What verse 14 is indicating is that just as many would be astonished, literally out of their minds with amazement at his humiliation, to the same degree, so many would be astonished at his exaltation. Now, let me suggest something that will help you make the comparison that the Holy Spirit is actually emphasizing in the text in verses 14 and 15. What I did in my Bible, and I'll let you see it if you want to see it here, I first underlined the word as in verse 14, all right? And then I underlined the first word of verse 15, so. And so we have that comparison. And then I drew a connecting line to remind me that those two verses are setting down an inspired comparison. In other words, as this is true, so this is also going to be true. And then you'll need to add a parenthesis around the last half of verse 14, because it is parenthetical. Namely, where it says, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, if you just temporarily for a second leave that out, you can see the comparison more clearly being made. In other words, you can read it this way. As many as were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. All right? And so the thought is that as many as were amazed by his humiliation, they'll be even more astonished when he is exalted on high. All right, so now let's just go through a few more words about the structure of the thing. According to verse 13, you'll notice that the servant's success will be due to the wisdom with which he conducts himself. Notice, behold, my servant is going to do something. What is he going to do? He shall deal prudently. His great wisdom is the thing that's going to cause the ultimate prosperity. Perhaps you'll recall in that third servant song that we looked at last Lord's Day morning, chapter 50, we were introduced to the devotional life of this servant. He himself claimed that Jehovah woke him up during the days of his flesh, morning by morning, and they communed together. And you'll recall that some of that instruction included things hard to bear, like the fact that he would indeed in time give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair, and that he would not be willing to hide his face from shame and the ultimate indignity, spitting. In other words, friends, there were mornings when Jehovah, the Father in this case, would instruct his son, the Lord Jesus, all throughout the days of his flesh on the earth. And he would instruct him in this manner, that the fulfilling of this mission would cost him. He had to learn things as a human being, not as God, but as a human being. And it would cost him terribly. It would cost both of them. Now let me ask you, is that wise? I mean, in the whole realm of human wisdom, is that the way to go? Is it wise to allow people to spit in your face and expect that to have a good end? Is that prudence? Is that a way to succeed? Well, not if you're a scoffer. Not if you're an unbeliever. That's no path to success. In fact, Peter, in his ignorance, said, "Lord, not that to thee." May I say, the flesh and its enmity against God, it always rears its head, and it takes counsel not with what's going on within heaven, but with itself. The flesh will be uncontrollably and implacably contrary to the counsels of God, and they would never acknowledge a route like this. All the flesh can say, friends, is save yourself. We're born with that instinct. Save yourself. Only fools and madmen are into self-sacrifice. My friend, I say to you this morning that you and I ought to thank Almighty God that God's conception of prudence is much, much different than yours and mine, if left to ourselves. Listen, when God's only Son experienced all of the humiliation of the cross, when he experienced all of the horror that went with that cross, God had predicted before time, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And that was part of the equation. Friends, do you realize that even though to the world the cross appears as nothing more than a stupid tragedy, God Almighty says that that cross will prove to be the wisest, most successful event that had ever occurred on the face of this current earth destined for destruction. The overwhelming majority of all of you sitting here this morning form a nearly unanimous testimony to the veracity of that statement. This was a wise and prudent course, because without the cross, wrong could never have been righted. Not one human sin would ever have been atoned for or rectified. All of mine and your guilt could have never been permanently washed away. Your conscience would still be defiled and never cleared. Your life would never have been cleansed. Your hands never pure. And your standing with God impossible. Friends, it is always, in the counsels of heaven, it is always humiliation before glory. And what is true of the divine servant is equally true to a lesser extent of all who actually constitute God's legitimate servants. The Holy Spirit of God will instruct you also in his word, and one of the lessons you will have to learn will have to do with this thing called sacrifice. We're, even as Christians, offering spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And that at times may not appear to be neatly situated in the realm of prudence. Your best friends, well-meaning counselors, other people that love you will try to dissuade you from decisions that God has led you toward. From what you are sure in your heart is God's will for you. You know that God's way is the best way. But everybody else thinks that the thing that you've chosen to do is some kind of a cruel joke. No, it's the only wise course. I can't help but think of this man, C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was best known for his pioneering work in Africa. But that's not where he began. He and his wife first went to China, full of God, full of enthusiasm, young couple. And they literally wore out there. They literally, physically wore themselves out. And they returned back to Europe, broken people. And Studd retired at the age of 50, a broken man. He nearly died from asthma attacks while he was there. His wife became an invalid and wound up spending half of the rest of her life in bed. But while they were in that condition, Studd could never get away from his original call. And he was that kind of guy. I mean, God had called me and he had let God down. Retiring at 50, he said to himself, "You've got to be kidding me." He said, "I'm going back, and this time I'm not going to China, I'll be in Africa." And they all said to him, "No, you're too old, you're too sick, you're too broken down, your wife can't do this." And the Studds went anyway. And there in Africa, Studd established gospel preaching stations, where in time, thousands of Africans came to Christ over the next two decades. Studd founded a mission agency and brought dozens of missionaries over to Africa and ruled with a rod of iron. If ever there was an austere man, it was C.T. Studd, ex-athlete, great athlete, by the way. One time his son-in-law, who himself became well-known in missiology, a man named Norman Grubb, suggested that they have early morning prayer meetings. And Studd very gruffly responded to his son-in-law, "I don't believe in praying when I'm supposed to be working." And of course, he would start his day at 5 a.m. And Grubb was suggesting that they actually start with prayer, you see. Let's just cut into the time. Studd would have none of it. And Studd was criticized for the hardships that he insisted that his missionary should endure. And he wrote very fastidiously. I quote him, "Some would say the chief thing for a missionary is that he travel first class, ensure for himself a jolly good house, tip-top furniture. Since God is likely to die at any moment, he also to have plenty in store of fancy European food. When I think of our Savior who had nowhere to lay his head, it shames me that we are such terrible caricatures of him. Our object is the regeneration and edification of degraded people. For such a cause, we are more than glad to sacrifice our own personal comfort and to lay down our very lives in the process." Now, that's... he may have could have used some lessons on couth, but that's the spirit of the servant of the Lord. And what will the success of that servant consist in? Well, that's what the rest of verse 13 tells us, if you'll notice there. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He will exercise throughout the days of his flesh this astounding wisdom. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So the second thing that this passage tells us about the success of God's servant is that it will eventually someday consist in his elevation above everything that exists. Now you see that there are three descriptions at the end of verse 13. There are three descriptive words. Can you see them? Exalted, extolled, and very high. Literally standing straight up. Now, friends, those are not just things that the Holy Spirit of God or Isaiah himself just flung in there to fill up space. And neither are they synonymous expressions. They are consecutive expressions that build on each other They build on the one immediately preceding it. In other words, yes, he will experience the humiliation that we're going to read about in Isaiah 53 in the first nine verses there. He will be exceedingly low. He will endure unfathomably degrading circumstances. That will be his. But he will then rise up and continue to raise himself even still higher until finally he's standing in a vertical position with his head held high. I guarantee you, I think some of the newer commentators absolutely missed what some of the godlier older commentators were able to see. And what I'm referring to is that in those three expressions, you have his resurrection, he shall be exalted, and then you have his ascension into heaven above and extolled, and then his present session and be very high. So in those three phrases, you have the resurrection, the ascension, and what theologians call today his present session. Just waiting there at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God now, having sat down, the writer of the Hebrews says, to make his enemies his footstool when he does come again. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 10, that he ascended up far above all heavens. Now, the third thing about the success of this servant is that it will match the depths of his humiliation. Friends, you cannot measure the true height of anything without a reference point to the depth of something else. For example, the reason that people are amazed at Mount Everest and the height thereof is because the Dead Sea, for example, is so low. There has to be a reference point by which you can be justified to be in awe of a thing. And with regard to the servant, just as the depths of his humiliation were so low, so the height of his rise will be so great. I mean, if you want to measure the height, look how deep he went. And the extolling will match the depth of the humiliation. Now notice exactly how the humiliation is described. Friends, these are words that are nearly impossible to accurately and adequately exhaust in any kind of meditation, whether it be private or public. Notice these words. Let them sink in. Verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form, that's his body, more than the sons of men. Now, friends, I must correct a common misconception with this. The verse there is not saying that the Lord Jesus wound up looking worse than any man that has ever lived or that any man has ever looked, although that was undoubtedly true. But that's not what the verse is actually saying. The key to understanding what's actually going on is what you see in the comparative word more than. That's actually an interpretation of the actual word. It's literally the Hebrew root of the word there means away from, distanced from. In other words, the Hebrew is actually not making a comparison. The translation makes the comparison to show the severity of the issue. But what's actually happening in verse 14 are words of separation. In other words, the Lord Jesus became so marred that he did not even look like a human being anymore once they got done with him. That is how much more he endured than any other man. He was literally marred away from manhood. So that someone that would have gazed their eyes on him would have said, "What in the world is that?" His human form was so abused that he no longer resembled something that could be classified as a member of the human race. You know, occasionally the news media will print pictures of people that have been beaten or that have died violent deaths where they're mangled. And you look at the body and it hardly even seems like it'd be recognizable as anybody could even identify it. That's what this passage is actually saying. When the Lord Jesus experienced all of the horrors of his prophesied humiliation and the brutality of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, when that occurred, people covered their mouth with their hand and wondered if this wasn't some kind of an animal. Now, friends, think about that for a second. You'll agree with me. Flesh is extremely fragile. I mean, it's extremely soft. And your skeletal frame, your bones are very close to your skin. Probably don't think about that on a regular basis, but it's true. Your face is a delicate, delicate masterpiece of art done by God himself. And it doesn't take much to alter the appearance of your face. One blunt object, one jagged little anything can cause some pretty serious damage to very, very delicate tissues. You know, friends, the Gospels are very discreet with regard to each evangelist's account of the gory details, and I intend to be discreet as well. I think it's wrong for a preacher to be preaching from one of the Gospels and go into some kind of prolonged explanation of blood and gore that may or may not even be true, just to satisfy people's lust for that kind of thing. I think that's going way further than the New Testament does. But here in these servant songs, the songs are inspired statements as to what the Lord Jesus actually looked like as he was bearing his cross to Golgotha. Verse 14 says that everyone that beheld him along the way was literally stunned. When he came out of the praetorium, and Pilate said, almost in a mocking voice, I believe, "Ecce homo, behold the man." The onlooker said, essentially, "You got to be kidding. That's not a man." People were astonished at what they were seeing. And that's what the text is saying. We're talking about a depth of degradation that is unimaginable to our brains. But that depth becomes the comparison by which God measures his elevation. As low as that is, that's how great the exaltation will be. All right, now, in the final verse, God compares the utter humiliation of the servant with this ultimate exaltation. Now, friends, if we for a moment leave out the parenthetical statement in verses 14 and 15, do you see the point of comparison? "As many as were astonished at thee," all right, now skip down to verse 15, "so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." All right, you see the point of comparison? There were many that were astonished at the humiliation, and there'll be many more that will be amazed at the exaltation. And the comparison is not just in the number of people affected by his appearance. The comparison is being made in the effect itself. I don't know how many actually covered their mouth as they beheld Christ bearing the cross, or those that were there at the hill observing him on the cross. I don't know to what extent people did this. But I'm sure John, standing there at Calvary, would have been at least speechless. And friends, the day is coming when God will strike people speechless again. Only this time, the astonishment will not be due to being appalled and because of being in utter awe at the glory of what it is that is keeping you transfixed on the splendor of this Savior. And you will realize the full impact of the weight of the plan of God when you understand the full import of the words, "so shall he sprinkle many nations." Can you notice how the prophet is now comparing the previous physical appearance of the servant so unbelievably marred and twisted and distorted, now to his exalted high priestly position. You can almost see him entering the tabernacle made without hands to cleanse many from the defilement of their sins. In fact, the word used here is also used in Leviticus 14 for the sprinkling of the blood that was done by the high priest to cleanse the lepers. Same exact word. So here is God's servant, once shunned like a leper himself, now cleansing the millennial nations, not through the blood of an animal, but through his own precious blood. And in God's justice, his now elevation will match the depths of his humiliation. But it doesn't end there. You'll notice again in verse 15 that the servant's success will even surpass the results of his humiliation. Now, how do you know that? One word in verse 15 tips me off to that. So shall he sprinkle many what? Plural. There was only a handful of people there on that day at Calvary to observe the humiliation. But many nations will observe his exaltation. Friends, that's in juxtaposition to the one nation that viewed the humiliation. Just a handful of mouths were covered or shut. But in that day that's still coming, there will be a representation of over 200 nations of the earth that will declare his praise, be astounded at his beauty, and recognize his ultimate worth. In other words, there will not only be international admiration, there will be universal admiration. And it will absolutely not just equal the humiliation, it will surpass the humiliation. And then there will be the silencing of all royal potentates and their tendency to self-glorification. Can you imagine that? Think of some of the people that you would like to see shut up. All of the mighty potentates, personages of the earth, people that literally caused men to tremble, those kings are going to have their mouths shut. These evildoers, whose language was so big, so terrifying, so haughty, so filled with pride and self-glorification, so self-serving in their reigns. I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the Caesars, the Popes, Attila the Hun, Hannibal, Hitler, Mussolini, Ahmadinejad and the Mullahs, Kim Jong-il and Un, Schumer, Pelosi. They all will have their mouths shut. What a glorious day that'll be. The Lord Jesus will not have to say a word. He won't have to do anything. Just the mere sight of his splendor and the supremacy of his elevation will render those wicked mute. They'll be mute. All haughty talk will be abolished forever when the world finally recognizes this servant for who he is. Now, the ultimate fulfillment is going to be millennial, but did you know that in small measure, the foundation for this future glory is being laid right now? It really is. It's not that we're just in limbo with nothing to do. Romans 15 and verse 20, Paul says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, where, Paul, where was it written? Well, in verse 21, he quotes Isaiah 52:15. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. So there's only one question left. Have you seen? Do you understand? Friends, every time you give the gospel, you help someone to see something that they've never considered, something that they've never understood, and you are then glorifying God with your life, whether anybody ever responds or not. That's why our faithfulness matters. Say, well, not many other. I don't see many others that are faithful. Then what does that have to do with you? Have you seen? Do you have the mind of Christ? Do you understand? Can you tell what the gospel is? You should be able to do that in 1 minute. 1 minute. Can you do it? If you were to die tonight, and you're facing Almighty God, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Would you know what the only answer is? There's only one answer. Do you know what you would say to him? Because if you don't know the answer to that, you're not going. It's that I have nothing to give to you that can impress you, Lord. The only thing that you're already impressed with is your great substitute, the Lord Jesus, who paid my penalty for you, and I put all my eggs in that basket. I believe in his death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, and his coming again. And until you understand salvation by grace through faith alone, you will not see 1 second of heaven, not one, though you've been in church your whole life. That's serious. So how about it? I pray that today will be the day of salvation if there's anyone here that's not saved. All right, now tonight we want to look at the marvelous 8th of John again. And can't wait to do that. The light of the world. What a tremendous passage. And then Wednesday we'll have something good for you Wednesday night. All right? Be careful with the heat that's coming up, and this place will be cool. And so don't let that distract you from not being here. Pray for those that you don't see, and ask God to help them, whatever their issue may be. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Father, I pray if there's one here today that is not a Christian, by biblical definition, that you would change that. And that the Savior would be magnified in that life from this day forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.